All right, let's begin reading. We'll back up just a few verses into chapter 9, and we'll read all the way through to verse 10 of chapter 10. We'll start in verse 23. I know we covered this last week, but it serves as a good summary reminder for us. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer more often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. These are the words of our living God. We pray once more. Our Father, we give thanks to you for the redemption that we have through Christ's blood. We praise you for the full forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of your grace, which you have lavished on us. You forgave all of our iniquities and healed all our diseases. In love, you delivered our souls from the pit of destruction, for you cast all our sins behind your back. Amen. A couple of months ago, I was given one of the neatest gifts I've ever received. My first fly rod. Now, this fly rod is gorgeous to my eyes. I've even thought about hanging it up on the wall. And as great as it is, I must be humble and honest before you. I'm not a competent fly fisherman. In other words, when it comes to using this fly rod, I'm falling quite short. So I did what every up-and-coming fly fisherman does. I visited a fly shop, I talked to a fly fisherman guy at the shop, and I bought a book for beginners, and I started to read it. There's no doubt that fly fishing is going to be a lot better than plain old fishing. But one thing is for sure, it's complex. You need to learn new knots. You need to learn a few different casts in a space where you have 50 feet to the front and the back. You need to learn many different varieties and categories of flies, and the one which you're trying to use needs to be matched to the fish that you're trying to catch. This is a lot different than just taking a plain old worm that you found in your backyard and putting it on a hook. To be a good fly fisherman, you also need to learn how streams flow. You need to learn fish biology as well. And as overwhelming as it may seem to the beginner like me, the more you learn about fly fishing and the more you practice, the more fish that you're able to catch. And with the proper instruction and the proper practice, anyone could be a competent fly fisher. I can't help but think of a bit of a comparison here to Christianity. As we've been marching our way through the book of Hebrews, it's been quite complex, hasn't it? Oh, it's been so good, though. We come through Hebrews, and I think after every sermon, I think back on the things that I didn't preach, and I think back on the things even that I don't quite understand from Hebrews yet, and I say to myself, oh, there's more here to learn, there's more ways to grow. When we consider the complexity of Christianity, we first must remember that the basics of the gospel to the elect person whom the Spirit is calling to Christ, to that person, the gospel makes absolute sense. It's not like trying to figure out fly fishing. It's not so complex. We recognized we were sinners. We heard the voice of Jesus. We fell under conviction of the Spirit from our sin, and we flew to the cross of Christ. In summary, we were given a marvelous gift from God Himself. And now, we're learning about this gift, and we're learning how to use this gift for ordinary Christian living in an ordinary church, in ordinary families, in an ordinary place. But on the other hand, I must point out, as in keeping with this illustration, Christianity is complex. Have you noticed? There's a lot of details and intricacies to the theology of the Bible. But Christianity is understandable by God's people with the help of God's Spirit. And God's people have lived the Christian life successfully, mortifying their sins every day of their life, worshiping at the feet of their triune God every day in Christ alone, and growing, as it were, into an abiding relationship with God in Christ. And as we learn new things about what Christ has accomplished, we're then able to put those truths to work in our lives. They help us. Learning Christ leads to abundant life in Christ. And over this course of our series in Hebrews, we've often heard that Jesus Christ and the sacrifice is far better than the sacrifice that the priests offered in the Old Testament. To be sure, friends, let's remember, this is the main point of Hebrews. And it's summarized for us quite nicely in three words. Can you repeat them after me? Jesus is better. Well, sorry, it's Jesus is better to you. And Hebrews just comes alive with this truth, showing us not only that he's better than the angels, those who mediated the Old Testament law to the patriarchs, but he's better than Moses and better than Joshua and Caleb. He's better than the Old Testament priestly system. He's better than everything. He's the greater priest. He's the greater king as the son of David. In other words, the greater David. And we can say all these things and believe all these things and have the truth down pat and tend to forget. What good is this doing me anyway? Well, I want to share a few thoughts with you that really flow from the truths of Hebrews. Jesus is offering of himself brings us into the presence of God. Nothing else brings you into the presence of God. And this Christian life, we learn from the Bible, is about fellowship with God. The Christian life is about knowing God and enjoying God and obeying God. And it really is this life of faith in God and repentance that, by the way, the repentance always follows faith. but a life of faith and repentance on the path of progressive sanctification. And we enjoy one another too. We encourage one another as the church, and we have fellowship together that's sweet and beautiful. And I got to tell you something, folks. Nothing warms my heart more than what I saw when I came in here right before we started the worship service. I had to tell you to stop talking to each other so we could begin the service. That, what that shows me is God is at work in your hearts. You may not see it, but He's giving you love for each other. So much love that you want to stop and talk. And I mean, there was quite a roar of conversation in here. Praise the Lord. Let's keep it up. So the first blessing that flows, Jesus' offering of Himself, brings us into the presence of God. Secondly, sin was dealt with fully and finally at the cross of Jesus by His sacrifice. This was so decisive an action on behalf of God that we have no question whatsoever to question whether or not our sins have been forgiven. They were forgiven. Thus, Jesus' sacrifice does not need to be repeated. He paid the full price to redeem us who follow Him from our sin. Praise the Lord. Jesus accomplished atonement for us once for all and for eternity. The third blessing that flows from these truths, and we're going to see this flowing out of our passage today as well, is that the followers of Christ have nothing to fear from death. In Jesus' resurrection, He dealt a death blow to Satan, showing victory over death. He put death to death for those who would follow Him. We have nothing to fear. We should not face the coming judgment either with fear and anxiety. We know Jesus is returning soon, and when He does, He returns to judge. But we can face this time with some eagerness, verse 28 tells us. We can face this time with joy and confidence as a people who are waiting for their covenantly faithful King who loves them, protects them, provides for them. He's coming for us and He's bringing salvation. Now this sense of salvation that we see in 9:28 is the sense of our rescue and glorification to those who eagerly await Him. But until then, my friends, until we hear the trumpet, we wait and we sit at the feet of Jesus in Jesus' word. We worship Him. We worship our Heavenly Father, enabled by the Holy Spirit to love each other, to love this world, and to share this truth with them, and to build each other up in Christ, all to the glory of God. And it is here, my friends, where the text brings us to something new in the message this morning. And that is verses 1 through 4. The law is a shadow. The law is a shadow. Remember when I said that Christianity is complex? And when it comes time to do evangelism and to help people to become followers of Jesus, we always begin with what? With the law. The law shows us our need for a Savior because it's a mirror to us in our sinfulness, bringing forth the condemnation of God's justice. That's what sends us flying to the cross. But the law in this sense, the author of Hebrews is speaking here, is a little bit different. And I don't want to spend much time here. I'm going to try to move through this quickly because we've been over this. But here the law is a shadow. A shadow. We notice he says it's a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. The shadow can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, It can never perfect those who draw near. It can never bring you into the presence of God. It can never save you. But it's a shadow. Now, the law here specifically is dealing with the law of the priests and the sacrifices. As we work through chapter 10 and we build towards the next quotation of the new covenant in verses 16 through 18, and as we move forward to what I think is really the climax of chapter 10 here, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ." And chapter 19, he wants to make sure that no one is confused, that you do not enter the holy place any other way but then through the blood of Jesus. To try to enter the holy place through the old sacrificial system is to disrespect and disobey God. It is to disrupt God's will and God's plan. And so we view the law, the tabernacle, the daily offerings that the priests would make, as a shadow of the good things, that is, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His work, the good things that were to come. I remember the summer days of playing baseball as a kid. Maybe you do too. I was the sort of kid that could hit the ball pretty well, because I've got decent eyesight, or I used to have decent eyesight. But I wasn't the best infielder on the team. I wasn't a first baseman. I wasn't fast enough to be shortstop. I probably could have played catcher, but another kid was playing catcher. And so you know where the coach put me? In the outfield. And the worst thing that could happen to me would be that someone would hit a fly ball in my direction. At times, when the sun was right, it would be hard to see the ball, but I could follow the shadow of the baseball. I'd see that there was a pop-up hit, and I would turn and run back to get it with the shadow of the ball that was flying overhead, you know, kind of in front of me and passing me. And it was something of an indicator to at least get you close to the ball. It wasn't the ball. It'd be quite silly to think that the shadow was the ball. The batter wouldn't be out if I caught the shadow of his ball. I needed the actual baseball in my glove to catch him out. We're familiar with this sort of language of shadow and foreshadow. We're familiar with this sort of language of type and anti-type. When we consider the sacrifices of the law, we remember that it is this rough sketch and shadow of who was to come. Just like if you're sitting out in the sunshine and a shadow comes up of a person, you don't know who it is. It's going to be a lot taller than they are, most likely, depending on how the sun is in the sky. You don't see the shadow and say, "Hey, that's my best friend Greg there walking up behind me." But you know somebody's there, don't you? So it is here that God teaches us one of the purposes of the law. It's a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things. And these things, these shadows, which were the sacrifices offered, and really there were sacrifices occurring daily, but we know the Day of Atonement comes up once a year, year by year. These were never able to perfect those who draw near. To be honest, you know, Paul in Galatians says this: "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then what? Christ died needlessly." Galatians 2:21. Now, if these shadows actually made perfect, if they actually justified someone, if they actually put sin away, then they wouldn't have stopped, would they? They would have been something that was effective. But the ongoing sacrifices were what? They were a reminder of sin. A reminder that even though we're in covenant with God, we still sin. A reminder that we need to be cleansed. It tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So something greater and something better must come. Or should I say, someone greater must come. It brings us to the second section I'd like to share with you this morning. And this is verses 5 through 9. And we'll take this just sort of bit by bit as we go. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Let's talk first about the way we are to understand this passage through the lens of Christ. When we read this in Hebrews, it opens up a meaning for Psalm 40 that we never would have known if we're just reading Psalm 40 by itself. Psalm 40 is a psalm written by David, written to really declare that God keeps, protects, sustains him. But notice this. This is the Lord speaking, the Son of God. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So the sacrifices that were according to the law, they themselves were not able to take away sin. It was impossible that they would, verse 4. There was something defective in them. They were not of the same nature with us who sinned. Does that make sense? For a sacrifice to cover you and I, it must be man for man. They were not of enough value to satisfy the justice of God. So because they weren't the same nature of man, and really nothing less than the nature of man could make a sacrifice of complete satisfaction to our just God, they became ineffective. In looking back through the lens of Christ in Hebrews, we see that this Old Testament sacrificial system, absolutely historical, absolutely important, but was serving all along as a reminder and a shadow and an arrow forward to Jesus. And once Christ has come and has opened up a Christological or a messianic understanding of all of Scripture, we begin to see that those Old Testament saints who were indeed genuinely saved, they are saved through the death of the body of Jesus Christ, no different than you and I are. They, by faith, were looking forward and trusting that God would provide Redeemer. And he did. And what a blessing it is to know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Caleb, Moses is our God. And that the Savior who died for us, Gentiles, is also the Savior who died for all of the saints of the Old Testament. So they're looking forward to the cross. And that's really Hebrews 11. They're looking forward by faith to that which they never saw. All they ever saw were the shadows. And thanks be to God that he created us in the time in which we've been created. We had no choice. But we have the completed canon of Scripture. The redemption narrative has been completed. We have the full story. We have no reason to not follow Jesus. And we're quite foolish if we don't. So what was needed wasn't another animal or a new and improved priest who would do a better job at sacrificing the animals more efficiently. We needed a king. And what we see in verses 5 through 9, quite simply, is the king and his body. Jesus is the Davidic king. Jesus is the greater David. So there was a fixed time that was decreed by God that has now come when these sacrifices would no longer be acceptable to God. We learn here that God didn't desire just for those alone, that now he has revoked them, and therefore to continue to follow in this way really is resisting and rejecting God. This time of the revocation or repeal is recorded for us in Psalm 40 with those very words. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. In the mind of God, these verses written down absolutely apply to David and were David's words historically and in reality, but also projecting forward to the one who was to come. Christ, when he came into the world, he knew that God did not desire another sacrifice or another offering, just like it always had been. In the place of those, the Father brought Jesus to sacrifice his own body for his people. A body you have prepared for me. This brings us to Jesus' incarnation. This is when Jesus came into the world. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us, in the infancy narratives of the Gospels. In a woman named Mary, who was a virgin. And by the way, Mary loved God. She was converted. She was a righteous person. He would not do what the priests were doing. Things are transitioning here in a major way from the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and lambs to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And the Father's will was not for him to just keep up with the status quo, to perform the mandates of the law. No, instead the Father had prepared a body for Christ. And I think that's one of the things that is quite shocking to all of us, that Jesus not only is the greater high priest, but he's also the greater offering, the greater sacrifice that is offered on our behalf. One of the things that Hebrews does is that it helps us to see Christ in his three offices: the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. Jesus, the Son of God, has many roles. And it's hard for us to see that because we all have at least probably two roles in our life, and we sort of struggle and get overwhelmed at those. Maybe just having one thing to do can be overwhelming at times. But our Lord comes as the one who was willing to lay down his life for us and take it back again. And he comes also as king. Now, the part of this that makes it difficult for the world to understand is kings aren't supposed to die. Kings are supposed to be victorious. We need to talk a little bit about what it was to be a king. Let's first start with the text and show you why we would talk about kingship in Hebrews 10. I want you to notice that verse 28 of chapter 9, the first verse we read, begins with "so Christ." Greek, that's Christos. It means anointed one.
In other words, it means king. If we're the original audience reading this, we'd probably be more like, so, king. We see this often, that he's referred to as Christ or Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ in verse 10. Jesus, basically, Savior, Christ, King. And then we also have the incredible reference, the quotation of Psalm 40, which is King David writing about his circumstances, writing about the woeful situation he found himself in, yet the overwhelming redemption and grace of God that would protect him from his enemies and pull him back from the valley of death. The Old Testament kings, like David, their responsibility was to provide for, to protect their covenant people. Remember that. We learn about this. We could get into the weeds on Susantry treaties and things like that, but we don't need to do that. But the king had an agreement with his people. He would protect them, be their security, provide for them. But they had to keep up their end of the bargain as well. They had to remain faithful to that agreement and faithful to that king. They didn't dishonor him. They obeyed him. They served him. Sadly, in cases that weren't tied to Israel or the church, the kings actually demanded that people worshiped them. We're all familiar that the Caesar required worship. He thought he was God, and many people thought he was God too. And interestingly enough, when the church in Rome decided that they were not going to worship the Caesar and continue to worship Christ, when the fire in Rome broke out, they were an easy target for the blame. Oh, they didn't appease the gods by worshiping the Caesar. They're worshiping their own king. And so the gods sent this fire. Let's go get the Christians. Remember, folks, history will repeat itself. May we beware. This brings us back to this concept and idea of incarnation. It's important for us to remember that the Son of God is eternal. He is as fully God as the Father is. He is eternal as the Father is. There's no beginning, there's no ending. He is of the same essence and substance of the Father. He was without a body until he was born, conceived in Mary. But God ordained that the Son would become man, the God-man. And so a body was given to him. And we know the story that we love, that we study, that we tell at Christmas time. And that's what's going on here. He goes on to tell us in verse 6, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." This seems a bit repetitive, doesn't it? He's trying to explain what was going on in Psalm 40 in the application here. "Then I said, behold, I have come." Christ has come. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Jesus, in the Gospels, we read time and again, is committed to obedience to the will of his Father. He refused to sin. He refused to go any other way than the direction to the cross. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. But what about this Psalm 40? A little bit more. Psalm 40, ultimately, we should understand, it's a lament psalm. David is asking the Lord to rescue him from his enemies. David remembers his past instances of God's deliverance when he was in terrible trouble in the first part. In the middle part, we read of the words that have been quoted here by the author of Hebrews. And we remember that David has proclaimed the Lord's righteousness, faithfulness, and salvation among the people of God. But what role do these verses here play in the psalm and also in Hebrews? I think that David gives another reason that God, David gives another reason God should deliver him. David is not merely offering sacrifices and offerings, though he was, and that was the law, that was the mandate then. This time had not come, and he was faithful to that. But David's gone beyond that. He's given himself and the entirety of his life to God. He has pledged himself to do God's will, whatever that may be. And God, in his perfection, promises to deliver and rescue the one who belongs to him. But this is a bit of a question mark. How can the author of Hebrews take this psalm and relate it to Jesus in a historical context that seems in ways to not fit real well? It doesn't really refer to Jesus as the Messiah, the King, in any way. But I think a lot of things can be said in reply to that. And we can categorize this under something that will help me as I'm reading my Bible. The New Testament writers, that is the apostles, read the Psalms in light of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament predictions. They didn't believe, like many today, they didn't believe that the Psalms should only be read historically. They thought that they needed to be read Christologically, that is, in a Christ-centered way. One of the blessings of the renewal within pastors and churches today is that when we read our Bibles, we don't just read them historically and grammatically, but we also read them in a Christ-centered way, or Christologically. I'm trying not to use big words. But we need to be careful. This doesn't mean that the author of Hebrews is just using Psalm 40 in some careless or capricious way. What the Psalms say about David point us directly to the greater David, Jesus Christ. The Psalms in these ways, in my little brain, operate as shadows as well. So they don't just tell us about David as a historic person, but they point us to the one who is even better than David. David received the promise of an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne in 2 Samuel 7. But David is not seated on his eternal throne today, is he? So it's important that we recognize Christ in the Psalms, and for this sermon, Psalm 40. It's important that we remember the words of Christ in Luke 24. He says to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." The Old Testament is pointing us to its telos, which is Christ Jesus, our Savior, our King, our priest. But he's far different than David. The sinfulness of David is certainly not repeated in the one who would come as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. He came to do the will of God, and this was indeed the will of God. Well, we notice there's one more thing that is hanging on in this passage in Hebrews 10 that we need to address. Let's read together, verse 8, 9, and then 10. "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to law, he said then, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" It's important for us to understand that the coming of Christ was not a mistake. that the coming of Christ was the will of God. Furthermore, it's important for us to see, and I know we've stressed this quite a lot lately in this passage, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first order becomes obsolete. That is, the old covenant becomes obsolete in favor of the new covenant. Some have said that it really is the same covenant. It just morphs into the new covenant. However you want to understand it, Jesus at the Last Supper, Luke 22, says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And I believe it is there he's inaugurating the new covenant. This brings us to verse 10. We've discussed quite a bit here how the law operated very much as a shadow, but not the very thing. We've talked about how the body of the king has come as the offering, the one-time offering for our sins. And lastly, the king's people are brought to God. The king's people brought to God, verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." You think, well, what will? We just talked about it. The will of God. "Behold, I've come to do your will by that will." Now, don't be confused. I know a few weeks ago when we talked about testament and will in Hebrews 9 and the Greek term diatheke, which is similar to what today we would call a will for whenever somebody dies and they receive their inheritance. This is the will of God. By this will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified. This concept of sanctification here is not progressive sanctification, as we see the term used elsewhere in the New Testament, and as even as we talk today in Sunday school. Sanctification here is that through his work, Christ brings us into the realm of the holy. The thought here is keeping with the priesthood of Jesus. As the priest would go in to make the offering, he made it possible for them to worship God and to enter into his presence by going into that most holy place and applying the blood of the sacrifice. The priest brings the people to God. The prophet goes to the people. The preacher, right? He goes to the people. But the priest brings the people to God. We draw near to God through him. His death applied to our account makes us holy and brings us into the presence of God Almighty. But this death wasn't just any ordinary death. It was of the body of Jesus Christ, it says. This is a term that's rather new for us in Hebrews, where he refers to the actual body of Jesus in comparison to the body of those sacrifices. There must be another human who suffers in the place of humans. There could be animal sacrifices occurring for millions of years, and they will never satisfy the just demands of our holy God. That's one of the things we have to keep in mind, friends. There is no other way into the presence of God than through Jesus. The number one way that the New Testament describes Christian, that one who is in Christ. But it's rather normal for us to be tempted to think that we need to add something to what Christ has already accomplished, isn't it? Sometimes we get caught up in the complexities of things. We maybe misread and misinterpret some scripture. Begin to think that it's our righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. Dear friend, I want you to know nothing could be further from the truth. That is a lie from the pits of hell. Why? You have no righteousness. One of the most beautiful illustrations in Revelation is, well, we do have righteousness. Hang on. Is that we are cloaked with the white robe of Christ. We wear His righteousness. And that brings us into the realm of the holy. Now this one is, he's so amazing. Not only is he our priest, but he's also our king. Not only did he die for us, but friends, let's remember, the king is coming. The greater David is coming. Not with a reference to sin. He's already taken care of that. But he's coming to bring about glorification, to bring about rescue. It's important for us to remember, our sin has been nailed to the cross. It is taken care of. But he is coming this time to bring us fully into the presence of God himself. What an amazing concept. The king comes for his people. He not only has died for us, but he is protecting us. He is guiding us. He is providing us, providing for us. And someday soon, we will see him coming in the clouds at the horizon. When we see him, we will be those or eagerly awaiting. In the old covenant, the high priest would do the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and he would enter into the tabernacle. Imagine being there, wondering, I hope this turns out okay. I hope he's atoned for his own sins. We don't want to have to pull him out of there. It's a scary thing to go into the presence of God. Go in. I'm sure people are there praying. They're waiting. They're longing to be able to worship God once the sacrifice has been completed. And he would come out of the tabernacle to a group of Israelites who were eagerly awaiting to see him. Because when they saw him, they knew the work had been finished. It had been consummated. It had been done. And now it was time to worship their God. And so, dear friends, in the same way, we're waiting for our high priest king to return. And we eagerly wait for him, knowing that when we do, we will come into the presence of God and heaven will come down and we will be there with our Savior, with our Father, with the Spirit, New Jerusalem, forever and ever and ever. Oh yes, I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful that the King gave his body so that we can enjoy the realm of the holy? Our Father, we thank you. And we ask now as we prepare our hearts to take of your table that you would remind us of this incredible truth.